The last time we looked at a topic that has gone basically unmentioned over the past several decades, and that of the House of Israel. If you look in a phrase concordance, if you happen to have one, and you really should get one if you can possibly do so, and you look up the phrase the House of Israel, it is mentioned in Scripture 146 times, 140 in the Old Testament and 6 in the New. The phrase House of Judah is used 40 times, and all but one is in the Old Testament. When one looks up the phrase the children of Israel, it occurs in excess of 800 times, 14 times in the New Testament, and it's last used in the Scriptures in Revelation 21, verses 10 through 14. And we'll read that passage. It's a description of a future event. He said, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb were not Gentiles." Just God is choosing to work through a group of people, and it's there basically throughout the entire Bible. And considering it is used so many times in Scripture, these people so referenced might be important to God in His plan, and perhaps not so important to Team Dark, or perhaps so important to Team Dark that they would seek to hide this. Following the first rule of talking about something, it's always good to define things so everyone is on the same page. Since my definition is worth about as much as your definition, which is nothing, and God's definition is worth everything, let's go with His. We turn to Exodus 16 and verse 31. We look at a detailed description of when we see the phrase children of Israel, that we will know exactly who it is. In Exodus 16:31, it says, "The house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like the wafers made with honey." So the house of Israel then is a reference to the group of people that God brought out from Egypt to deal with specifically. And that's not to exclude, there was a mixed multitude that also came out with Israel, but that is another sermon in itself. If we walk through that phrase, we can see the house of Israel is a reference to all of the tribes, all 12 of them, who came out of Egypt, that God had freed from enslavement, that they might serve Him. And if we go back into Exodus 8:1, like, there's always a reason that God does something. And He brought Israel out of Egypt specifically so that they may serve Him. While they were in Egypt, they served other gods. And if we read Exodus 8:1, it says, "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says Jehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" So they were also led out of Egypt so that they could begin worshiping God. Serve is one thing, worship is another. Go back to Exodus 5:1. And said, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says Jehovah God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" So they were called to a different life totally. And serve and worship God are the two themes that just continually go on in Scripture, and it's important to remember those foundational pillars. God never does anything without a reason. As a matter of fact, why is He going to restore Israel again? Well, we can go to Ezekiel 36, where we read a description of the restoration of Israel and what God is going to do and why He's going to do it. And it says, speaking of a future exodus, that I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. You see this over and over again in Scripture. When we come across the phrase the children of Israel as opposed to the house of Israel, we find that it is used over 800 times. By my count, I get 840, but you know, there could be a glitch there. And we also need to define the children of Israel so that there is no confusion here as to what we're talking about. And walking through it, if you do that, you don't have to get through all 800 to realize that maybe this is important to God. It shouldn't, but if it takes all 800, well, you know, get it done, because it is very important to God. Genesis 46, 8, in the book of Genesis, chapter 46, and verse 8, it refers to, I'll read it directly, it says, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. And then it lists, you know, if you're into families and genealogies, if that's your thing, it walks through all 12 of them. So there's no mistaking it. When the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, are referred to, they're referring to the 12 sons. But we need to understand these are who is referred to as the children of Israel. Notice in verse 1 of Genesis 46, it says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And it's important to remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Originally he was the supplanter, and we'll get into a little bit of that as we move along. But his name was changed by God to more accurately reflect what God was doing with him and what he turned into. If we go back to Genesis 32, Genesis 32, verses 24 through 28, where we read of the encounter that Jacob had and where his name was actually changed by God. So Genesis 32, verses 24 through 28, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. So that's an important thing to understand, that Israel can be a reference, and it is in many places a reference for Jacob himself. And yet there is more we need to grasp to rewind the tape. Abraham, the father of the faithful, had huge promises made to him by God, and God either fulfilled them, or will fulfill them, or he didn't, and he won't. It's pretty simple. I know when I was being called, I thought, okay, let's take a look at what God said, and then let's look in history and see whether or not this actually happened or not, because I did not believe there was a God. And the proof of what was done, it has to be inspired just because. No human could do such a thing. So if we go to Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, we read, when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. God looking down through history and time that would be occurring, knew that he was going to work with this man for the betterment of all, really. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. If we go through verses 15 through 21, we will see that Sarah's involvement. God said to Abraham, this is Genesis 17:15, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, and I may not be pronouncing that correctly, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He already had a son by Sarah's handmaiden. And God said, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. This is very important. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So very clear that God had made a decision that he was going to, in fact, work through those people. Notice in Genesis 21, verses 5 through 13. Genesis 21, verse 5. Now Abraham was 100 years old and when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who here will laugh with me? She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing or sneering. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. No doubt there was a bond there with his son that he'd had through Hagar. But God said to Abraham, don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. For God is going to fulfill those promises that many nations would come from him. Something that's totally forgotten by the world today, as they reject the Bible and they reject the Word of God. We can follow the story on in Genesis 25. Genesis 25, and pick it up in verse 19. It says, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. And Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with Jehovah for his wife because she was barren. And Jehovah granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. Now that's interesting. They're not even born yet, and they're fighting and struggling against each other. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of Jehovah, and Jehovah said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. We don't necessarily always pay attention to those kinds of things. God clearly knew what he was doing, and he knew what he would create. He has a plan, and he will fulfill that plan. Going on, and when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, he was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when he was born. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. So different mentalities, different disposition, different spirit, if you will. And we walk through this of the incident is very important. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." The firstborn, Esau, had a birthright that naturally came to him in the plan of inheritance. And Jacob coveted it. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what's his birthright to me?" He didn't place any value in it. Then Jacob said, "Swear to me of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. He didn't realize the value that there was in that. And of course, Jacob, always seeking an angle and wanting things, it was right there. The firstborn is special to God, and Jacob coveted that. And God knew, as I said, of the two nations, and knew that who he would actually deal with. And we get some additional insight. I'm finding as I go down this road and look at this stuff, it's important to look at the spirit or the mental disposition of these people. In Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 17 through 17, we learn a little bit about this. A direction here, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So it doesn't matter whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile, that's the directive. And looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by many become defiled. Was there some bitterness between Esau and Jacob? Well, you think? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. There's a description of him there that we need to sit up and pay attention to. You can see why God could not work through him, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. When we're called by God, we simply must find a place for repentance. We have to be different. Though he sought it diligently with tears. So we can see, looking through history, of the things that happened there. If you go back to Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. There was famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants, the descendants of Isaac, the Saxons, I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Very important. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And you see God being faithful here because of Abraham's obedience to him. And God is fulfilling this. He's carrying it on. He's cognizant of what he's doing in mankind. If we go to Genesis 27 and look at verses 26 through 29, we will see this continuity, this consistency with God fulfilling his word and fulfilling his promises. Genesis 27, verse 26. Then his father said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son," speaking of Jacob. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Jehovah had blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you, and be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." If you go on to verse 30, this is Isaac blessing Jacob. And, you know, always a day late and a dollar short, Esau shows up. And he had gone and he had prepared the food that his father wanted. And he identifies himself in verse 32. Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came and I blessed him. And indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted or replaced me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." So you can see this stuff being transferred over. God would have worked through Jacob anyway, because that's what the promise actually was. And you can see then this animosity that built up time and time again between the two. In verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." And that animosity exists to this very day. The world has forgotten. The world does not give any credibility to what God is doing through the nations. Notice Genesis 28, verses 1 through 4. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife there from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Again, notice the blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham, the transfer. You can see that from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that would be us, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. There's further involvement yet. If we go to Genesis 28, we'll pick it up in verse 10. Now Jacob went from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones out of that place and put it to his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up in the earth, or a ladder, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were descending, ascending and descending on it. And behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That's a pretty massive promise, don't you think? And God indeed fulfilled it. If we go down in the same book to verse 20, "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then Jehovah shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob did have a relationship to God and with God. And yet, you know, there's more. If we go over to Genesis 35, Genesis 35 and verses 9 through 12. Genesis 35 and verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he had came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name shall be Jacob, or is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. This is a repeat. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. It either did or didn't. And that kings shall come from your body. So again, we see a promise given to and followed through the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac. I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. We go down to verse 22 of Genesis 35. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land. So Jacob is now in the land. Israel dwelt in that land. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. So there was family issues now, or is family issues now, and there was family issues then. And we see a repeat here in the balance of this. Won't read it, but it shows you. Actually, we should read it. The 12 sons of Jacob were Leah, Reuben. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And that's significant, that he defiled his father's bed and was passed on to another. And Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. It's interesting. You have 12 boys, many of them stepbrothers, really. And they were the seed of many nations that were to come and live in the earth. Some people can't grasp that concept. It just doesn't make sense to them. And yet it is very symbolic and very prophetic, and is necessary for us to understand that. When Reuben lost the birthright, God then chose to work through Joseph. And we can see that in Genesis 37, verses 3 and 4. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Notice the brother's attitude. Was it of Satan or was it of God? That's a pretty easy question to answer. These boys are not the same. Jacob was in Egypt in his old age to his death. We read of that in Genesis 47, verses 27 through 31. Genesis 47, verses 27 through 31. So Israel dwelt in, or Jacob dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And see that special relationship. When we go into Genesis 48, we see this passing on of things. It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father's sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. That still hasn't happened. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours, and they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Very significant. That birthright blessing was passed on from Joseph, or from Jacob to Joseph and to his sons, going on in verse 8. Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. God had shown him what he was going to do. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them. So the name of Israel was placed upon the head of Ephraim and Manasseh. It was not placed on the head of Judah. The rightful heir to the name of Israel is Ephraim and Manasseh. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. Are they the same people? No, they're not. But truly his younger shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. The Jews have never become a multitude of nations, ever. It was prophesied of Ephraim and Manasseh to become exactly that. So he blessed in that day, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. So Joseph inherited a double blessing. And if you look in Revelation 7, you'll see that Dan is not in that list of the 12 tribes, but Joseph and Manasseh are. And when we look into Genesis 49, we'll find out why exactly that was. This is a nuts and bolts thing. This is how God works through the nations. And you know, we go into Genesis 49, it says, Jacob called his sons together and said, gather together that I may tell you what may befall you in the last days. And we can read of Jacob's 12 sons and the prophecies of what were to become of those people. And the world and Christianity generally today does not place any value on that. And yet the hand of God is there through the mists of time to look at and easily be seen if one is just willing to believe what God says and take a look. if we read Genesis 49, verses 14 and 15, as we did last time, Issachar is a strong donkey. Lying down between two burdens, he saw that the rest was good and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Does that prophecy apply to Judah? Of course not. It refers to a different group of people entirely. This is all about what God said, what he did, or he will do. Most, as I said, find this meaningless or insignificant. But considering Revelation 21:12, which we read, clearly showing, you know, when that holy city comes down, it's not Gentile names. It is the names of Israel. That this is meaningless or insignificant, nothing could be further from the truth. It is the story of salvation for all, including the Gentiles. Can you imagine Satan not seeking to hide this? Really? You know, there is a place for the Gentiles. There just is. If you go to Exodus 12, and verses 48 and 49, we'll read a little bit about that too. Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49. There's a directive here to Israel where it says, "And when a stranger dwells with you," so this is a Gentile amongst them, "and wants to keep the Passover to Jehovah, let all of his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it." God is accepting of them if they wish to worship and obey him. He has no problem with it. "And he shall be as a native of the land." So they're grafted into Israel. "For no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Very clear. It's fine. They want to live in there and have Jehovah as their God. He's perfectly fine with it. And that is a theme that is consistent through the entire Bible. In Leviticus 19:34, it says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, just like there are strangers within you. I am Jehovah your God." This is all over the place. Leviticus 16, verse 29. "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month and the tenth day of the month," referring to the Day of Atonement. "You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." So the keeping of the statutes of God were applicable to the Gentiles as well as to the native-born Israelites. And why not? God is God. In Leviticus 18:26, again, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation," the Israelites, "or any stranger who dwells among you." So they were binding and binding upon those that dwelt, even in the millennium. When we get to a millennial situation, it does not change. The Bible is entirely consistent about this. In Ezekiel 47, which we would recognize as a millennial setting, in verse 22, we read, it says, "It shall be that you will divide it," speaking of the land, "by lot as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native-born among the children of Israel." And we know what that refers to. "They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes." So here we see God being entirely consistent, doing exactly the same thing in a millennial setting. He doesn't change. That's just how it works. And we can see further example of that if we go into the book of Ruth. We would all be familiar with that story where Ruth and Boaz actually hook up. And a little trouble finding the book of Ruth here. Excuse me for just a second. We'll get to that, but I think we all know the story, basically, how Ruth became enjoined to them, and in fact, came in, now just about there, okay. So if we look into Ruth, 1 verse 4, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. So Naomi is living amongst the Moabites, and her sons took wives, and ultimately her sons died. And they had some decisions to make. Things were very, very rough in their lives. And Naomi decided to return. In verse 14, it says, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Very important. Return with your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. She's a Moabitess, as we'll see. And your God, my God. So Ruth was obedient to the God of Israel. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Jehovah, do so to me and more also. Of anything but death, parts me, parts you and me. So she was a very, very loyal person who clung to her mother-in-law and clung to God and his ways. And living amongst Israel, she would have kept God's ways. Verse 22, it says, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So you can see that, and we understand that it was actually through the Ruth and Boaz union, you know, that Christ's genealogy is in there. Going on in that, and we can see a pickup of that if we go to the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah 56, Isaiah 56, which is a very, very powerful scripture, and verses 1 through 6, we see this same theme. If you are a Gentile person, is the Sabbath and God's statutes and God's ways binding upon you for salvation? Here's the directive, thus says Jehovah, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner, a Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord, as Ruth had done, speak, saying, Jehovah has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says Jehovah, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. This is talking about salvation that shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. It goes right back to Exodus. Israel was called out of Egypt to serve God. These are Gentiles then who are called out to, guess what? Serve God and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted in my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. The Gentiles are included if they too choose to be obedient to God. They are grafted into Israel. They are accepted before God. And it's there from one end of the Bible to the other. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 147 that we'll touch on. In Psalm 147, where it's very emphatic. He said, "He, being God, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them." So God revealed and works through Israel. If we go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, we will see that this is entirely consistent and is there in the New Testament as well. It says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called an uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, the true Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now in Christ Jesus, you were, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So the covenants of promise of prosperity, of race, of national dominance, of nations, of blessings, and also the seed of Christ came through Israel. They did not come through the Gentiles. And that's God's choice. He could work through rocks if he wanted to work through rocks. This is what he's chosen to do. If we go over to Romans, Romans 9, we will see exactly the same thing. Romans 9 and verses 11. Romans 9 verses 1 through 3. Romans 9. "I tell you the truth in Christ." Remember, this is the true Christ, the biblical Christ. "I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. To whom," who was God working through, "to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." God is working through Israel, and the Gentiles must be grafted into Israel for salvation. They must become as native-born Israelites. Well, with all the false Jesuses out there, how tough a sell would it be to sell a false Jesus offering salvation apart from Israel if one understood what the Bible clearly says, that salvation is of Israel? Would Satan want to make a Jesus that offers salvation apart from Israel part of his package? Well, do you think? No kidding? That's exactly what he did, and it's exactly what he would do. If one understood this process for Gentiles as revealed in Scripture, selling a false Jesus would be a very difficult thing. The connection to Israel must be severed. And once one understood what the Bible says, identifying the prophets of Baal, the false ministers who offer salvation apart from Israel, would clearly be seen. Identifying them is a key to sorting out the worms, as it were, the deceit from the truth. The Bible is an Israelite book. And what a surprise, for it is they through whom God has chosen to work through. How politically correct is that? So much more on this topic. That's all for now.